Randy, thank you so much. I didn't know that you could also sing. You are a man of many, many talents, and you honor the Lord this evening with your singing. Tonight, I want to talk to you about a subject in the Bible that is quite remarkable, because this subject really is the foundation of so much of what life is all about. It is the foundation for any successful marriage, the foundation for any successful home. It is the foundation for a successful church, a successful ministry. It is the foundation for those who preach the word, for those who lead in worship, for those who do discipleship and counseling. You get this right, and so many other things fall in place. So what in the world are you talking about? Well, in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, Jonathan Edwards considered the question, what makes the church like heaven? Jonathan Edwards answered, what makes the church like heaven is love. God did not leave it to our imaginations to figure out what love is, but he gave us a magnificent chapter that describes it wonderfully in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if you'll take your Bible and turn there, we're going to talk about this thing that Jonathan Edwards says makes the church like heaven. Many have said this is the most magnificent chapter in the Bible. I would not want to say that any one chapter is greater than another, but certainly if we had a top 10, this would make the list, and perhaps it would be number one, because the words here are so eloquently written, they're so magnificently put together. It would be hard to imagine how you could surpass what you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where, as Paul says in verse 31 of chapter 12, I will show you a more excellent way. And then he begins, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It keeps no accounts of evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. In this text before us, the Apostle Paul, I think, outlines three crucial truths about this essential thing in the life of the church, in the life of the Christian, this thing called love. In the first three verses, he is going to tell us that love is essential. In verses 4 through 7, he's going to tell us that love is expressive. And then in verses 8 through 13, he's going to tell us that love is enduring. Love is essential, love is expressive, and love is enduring. First of all, he says, love is essential. And it is essential for three reasons, each of these reasons delineated in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. The first reason why love is essential is simply this: without love, it does not matter what you say. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, we should not miss the context of 1 Corinthians 13. It is sandwiched by chapter 12 and chapter 14. Paul is in the midst of a discussion of spiritual gifts. The church at Corinth was a gifted church. The church at Corinth had many talented people, and yet there was not a more carnal church in the first century than the church at Corinth. And they were indeed misusing spiritual gifts. They were becoming prideful in who they were and what they were capable of doing. And of course, those who possessed speaking gifts in particular were taking control, were dominating the fellowship, and were causing all sorts of difficulty. No church was more of a mess than the church at Corinth. And so he begins by addressing spiritual gifts. And here he says, if I have the gift or speak with the ability of the tongues of men and of angels. Now, some have drawn the conclusion that Paul here is talking about the gift of tongues. And that may be the case, though I think it unlikely. Because what Paul does here is provide a comprehensive kind of statement. Though I speak with the tongues of men from earth or of angels from heaven. In other words, whether I speak from heaven or from earth, and by the way, every time angels speak in the Bible, human beings were able to understand what they were saying. I don't think he has in mind some type of ecstatic utterance or some type of gibberish that has no rhyme or reason to a known language. Rather, he is saying, you are gifted and eloquent. You may perhaps be a wonderful preacher of the word, a marvelous teacher. Why, when it comes to one-on-one kinds of encounters, you are very persuasive. You can always win the argument. People are spellbound at how you are able to speak. But if you do not have love, you are just a lot of noise. You have become sounding brass. You have become a clanging cymbal. By the way, both of those were popular instruments of worship in the pagan temples that dotted the landscape of Corinth. In a very subtle way, maybe not so subtle, Paul says, you are no different than a pagan without love. It does not matter what you say. Secondly, without love, it doesn't even matter what you know. Look at verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries. Now stop right there. When we at the seminary teach our students a class called hermeneutics, which simply means the science of biblical interpretation. One of the things we help them do is to look at a text and see if an author uses a particular word more than once or perhaps several times, because that will tip you off as to where he intends his argument to go and what kind of argument he is trying to make. Well, it is interesting. Two words dominate 1 Corinthians 13. One of them does not surprise you. It is the word love. It occurs 9 times in these 13 verses. But the other word is the word all, that just comes in slightly behind the word love, for it occurs 8 times in these 13 verses. So again, Paul is trying to be comprehensive, all-encompassing in his argument. And so he says here, I may have the gift of prophecy, and I understand not some, not most, but all mysteries. Indeed, I have all knowledge, and though I have all faith, I mean a faith so great, I could remove mountains, but I have not love, then I am nothing. You can be brilliant. You can have the spiritual gifts that allow you to have unusual insight into the truths of God's word. Perhaps even having the gift of discernment, where you can spot the false prophet from the true prophet almost at first blush. And you have this unbelievable, uncanny ability just to see things as they really are. Yet, if you do not have love, Paul says, as God reckons things, you are nothing. Remember back in chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul said, listen, love puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes you arrogant. Knowledge makes you proud. But love builds up. Now, Paul's not against knowledge. Paul just understands that knowledge without love will always lead to arrogance, to pride, to being pompous. And knowledge must always be tempered by a heart of compassion and kindness and love. And you see, without love, it doesn't matter what you say. Without love, it doesn't even matter what you know. But thirdly, without love, it doesn't even matter what you do. Look at verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I'm an unbelievable philanthropist. And though I give my body to be burned, while I even go to the extent of martyrdom and lay down my life for others, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul is simply saying that love is not something that you can buy.
That's an appropriate word for those of us who are parents on Mother's Day. Some of us sometimes get duped by the culture into thinking that if we just give our kids enough things, enough stuff, they will think and they will believe and they will feel that we love them. When in actuality, your kids don't want a lot of stuff. Oh, I know they may ask for it, but they don't always know what they need. You should know that by now. What they need is you. What they need is a daddy. What they need is a mother. What they need are their parents, not a bunch of things. But sometimes we try to soothe our guilt, don't we? Because we become so wrapped up in the rat race and we're so occupied with our business or with our occupation, with our job, and we're out there making money. And the result of making money, we're not spending much time with our kids. And so we buy them this and we buy them that. We buy them this, we buy them that. And they may drive around in really, really, really nice cars and wear really, really nice clothes and go to lots of really cool places and pretty much do anything they want. And they might wind up being nothing more than a spoiled brat because you did not give them what they really needed. You did not give them yourself. And so the Bible says, without love, it doesn't matter what you say. You can say to your kids, I love you. But if they don't believe you love them, it won't matter. They'll think you a hypocrite. And without love, it doesn't matter what you know. I've also discovered this in life. If people believe you know them, they'll let you know you. They'll let you know them. In other words, they will open themselves up. If they believe you love them, they will be open, they will be transparent, and the knowledge that you share will be a valuable thing, a sacred thing, a wonderful thing. And without love, it doesn't even matter what you do. Trying to buy love is nothing more than prostitution. And so the Bible says love is absolutely essential. That's his theme in the first three verses. Then in verses 4 through 8, Paul says now that love is expressive. And if he's explained to us in the first three verses what love is not, now he's going to explain to us, especially in verses 4 through 7 and the first part of verse 8, what love is. Now, very interestingly, note this with me. There is no less than 16 descriptive characteristics of love in verse 4 through the first part of verse 8. Interestingly, all of those descriptive terms are verbs, every one of them. In other words, love is an action word. Secondly, all of those verbs in the Greek language are in the present tense, which means this is to be the constant habit of your life. Not that you do these things perfectly, none of us can. But by and large, when people watch you and look at you and evaluate you, it would be accurate to say, for the most part, this is who Danny Aiken is. This is who Kai Kerrigan is. This is who Frank is, and so on. This is who you are because your life is genuinely and truly characterized by these 16 descriptive characteristics. In other words, the Bible really never defines love. But the Bible does an incredible job of describing love here in verses 4 through the first part of verse 8. Now, what does he say about it? Well, in verse 4, your love should have a proper inward perspective. Look at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, and it is not puffed up. Love suffers long simply means love is long in losing its temper. Love is long in its compassion. Love does not easily fly off the handle. Some translations say love is long-suffering. And I love the way you can turn that word and get the definition because love is long-suffering means that for God to give you this character trait in your life, God must make you suffer long. Now, that may be why God gave you the mate that he gave you. No pun intended. Maybe that's why God gave you the children he gave you or the parents he gave you or the neighbor he gave you or the boss that he gave you because God wants to make you like Jesus. And God is sovereign. And God was not caught by surprise at your mate, at your kids, at your parents, at your neighbor, at your boss. And yes, maybe you have someone that really is difficult to get along with, and God is in the process of doing a work in your life to make you a long-suffering kind of person. It's interesting to note that that word never occurs in the Bible. To talk about how you and I respond to circumstances, it is always a word that is used to talk about how you and I respond to other people. And so the Bible says that love is long-suffering. It suffers long. But secondly, love is kind. And I think that may be the flip side of long-suffering. In other words, love is gentle. Love is compassionate. One man said in terms of kindness this thing: you can spot a real Christian not by the way he addresses his superiors, but by the way he treats his servants. I like that. You can spot a real Christian not by the way he addresses his superiors, but by the way he treats his servants. How do you treat people beneath you? How do you treat people who cannot further your agenda? How do you treat people who can do nothing for you? How does our church treat single mothers who come in needing food, sometimes needing money, sometimes needing us to give her a helping hand with her rambunctious children? She's doing her best. They just need a dad in their life, a man in their life, but he has abandoned them, gone another way. You know, the fact of the matter is, she's probably not going to make huge contributions to our budget, is she? In fact, if anything, she's probably going to take from that budget. How do we treat people like that? They can't further our agenda, but they've been sent to us by the Lord Jesus Christ for us to love them and minister to them. By the way, he's taking notice. And remember, he is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I tend to think that if we treat the less fortunate well, he will take care of us as well. And so the Bible says that love is long-suffering and is kind, but love also does not envy. It does not have to have what other people have. And love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love doesn't brag about what it does have. You see, there's two sides to this. Sometimes those who lack love have an inferiority complex. And sometimes those who lack love have a superiority complex. The inferiority complex envies. Well, if I had that, I'd be happy. Although envy, by its very definition, can never be satisfied. When you get it, you want more. And when you get that, you want more. And you can never, ever, ever, ever have enough to bring satisfaction to your soul. And so you have an inferiority complex. And yet other people strut about like peacocks, proud of who they are, proud of what they have. And they have a superiority way of looking at life. And Paul says both extremes are foreign to what biblical love is all about, because love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love has a proper inward perspective. Secondly, love also has a proper outward perspective. Look at verse 5. Love does not behave rudely, and love does not seek its own, and it is not provoked, and with respect to others, it keeps no record of evil. Love does not behave rudely simply means this: love has manners. Love treats people right. Love treats people graciously. Love treats people in the way you would want to be treated if you were in that position. Again, this is so applicable to where we eat out with waiters and waitresses. This is so applicable to where we perhaps go and buy our gas and do our shopping. People who know you at the cleaners, people who know you at the convenience store, people who know you wherever it is that you're out and about, what do they think of you if I were to bring your name to their attention? I had a man in my church for a number of years. I loved him. I liked him. He did some nice things for the church. And then because of some circumstances related to our church, I resigned ministry and actually began to work for this man. And I discovered that on Monday through Saturday, this man's reputation was not at all like it was on Sunday in our church. He was known as a cutthroat businessman who would slice and dice and trample and run over anyone at the drop of a hat to get what he wanted. No one thought of him as a Christian. No one thought of him as a kind man, a gracious man, a loving man. This was the kind of man that they knew, if given the chance, he would do whatever it took to get what he wanted. And it did not matter if he had to put a gun to your head and blow you away to get you out of the way. He was, in other words, known as a rude man, a self-centered man, a self-seeking kind of man. And he was not interested in helping others. He was only interested in helping himself. And the Bible says love is nothing like that. It doesn't behave rudely. It does not seek its own. And going back kind of the long-suffering idea, it's not provoked. That is, it doesn't fly off the handle easily. It doesn't lose its temper easily. Sometimes I've had people in my life, you know, you've heard the old folk tale that, you know, some people can't help having a bad temper because they're Irish. They're Irish. Or they have a bad temper because they're a redhead. Now, I've never really been able to figure out either one of those. I mean, just because you have a certain color of hair, what does that have to do with your disposition? And just the fact that you may have your roots traced back to a particular country, whether it be Ireland or England or Germany or France, what has that got to do with you being a rude person? You being the type of person who loses their temper. You say, well, I inherited it from my daddy. Well, you certainly did. All the way back to Daddy Adam. And the fact of the matter is, if you are here tonight and you are possessed of a bad temper, best case scenario, it's just because you're carnal. Worst case scenario, it's because you've never been born again. Because a born-again believer walking in the power of God's Spirit will have control of their temper. Rather, God will have control of their temper, and they won't lash out at their wife. They won't lash out at their children. They won't be unkind to those that work with them. They're not the kind of person who is easily provoked. But then, the last part of verse 5 says, love thinks no evil. The better rendering is love keeps no account of evil. In other words, love really does forgive. Now, I don't believe love forgives and forgets. Because if you forget, then there's nothing to forgive. Now, I think love remembers and it still forgives. It knows that it's been wronged. It knows that it's been dealt an injustice. It knows that someone mistreated them, and yet they still choose to forgive. You know, folks, I was set free many years ago when someone simply said in a message, I don't even know who said it, but it stayed with me ever since. You will never forgive anybody as much as God in Christ has already forgiven you. Now let that sink in. You will never forgive anybody as much as God in Christ has already forgiven you. How much has God forgiven you? Everything. How much has God forgiven you? He forgave you for nailing him to a cross. No one's ever nailed any of us to a cross. No one's ever given us 39 lashes to our back. No one's ever done to us what we did to Jesus. And therefore, in comparison, my extending to you or to others forgiveness pales in comparison to the forgiveness that he's extended me. You see, the ability to get rid of that root of bitterness and the ability to extend forgiveness to others first begins with you acknowledging and recognizing the forgiveness that God has already given you. So, love has a proper inward perspective, verse 4, a proper outward perspective, verse 5, but then a proper upward perspective, verse 6. For there the Bible says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. In other words, love does not like sin. Love does not wink at sin. Love does not make light of sin. Furthermore, love does not like lying. Love does not like falsehood. Love does not like deception. Love rejoices in holiness, and love rejoices in truth, both of which flow from the throne of God. Love has a proper upward perspective. But then fourthly, love also has a proper forward perspective as well. Verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Probably verse 7, for you Greek scholars, is a chiasm. It is an A-B-B-A arrangement. You say, what in the rip does that mean in English? It means the two outside ideas go together and the two inside ideas go together. Love bears all things and endures all things. Those go together. And love believes all things and hopes all things. They go together. In other words, love bears all things. Love never quits. In fact, he is going to reiterate that in verse 8. Love never fails. In other words, love never throws in the towel, drops out of the race, quits the game. I often tell folks in premarital counseling that this verse right here needs to be emblazoned upon their heart. And that they should never, ever, 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 ever consider in their marriage throwing in the towel, dropping out of the race, quitting and walking away, because love that is biblical love, love that is volitional, love that is a decision, a choice, an act of your will, never says, I quit. It never, ever does. Furthermore, it endures. It endures suffering. You say, wait, Danny, when I got married, I did not buy in and intend to marry someone that would make me suffer. Well, who does? I mean, what idiot would do that? Oh, yes, I went looking for a mate that would make me suffer. Yeah, that was what, and I found her. Now, I'll tell you what, she makes me miserable. No, I don't think anyone thought that, looked for that, planned for that, expected that, wanted that, but you know what? Sometimes it happens. Sometimes something happens in the life of your mate and they become a different kind of person, but they're still your mate. And sometimes something happens in the life of your mate and suddenly they're not so self-sufficient anymore. They're not so low maintenance. Now they're high maintenance. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's an accident. I don't know. But sometimes the playing field changes. There's a book that I now require in all of my premarital counseling when I prepare to marry someone. It's a book by a man named Robertson McQuilkin entitled A Promise Kept. Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia Bible College, now Columbia University, International University in Columbia, South Carolina. And Robertson McQuilkin was also married to a wonderfully gifted and brilliant lady. She was a great Bible teacher. She had a radio program. In fact, she was on the verge of going nationwide when all of a sudden in her latter 50s, she would tell him a story. And then 10 minutes later, she'd tell him the same story again as if she had not told him previously. And at first, they would laugh it off, but then it became more acute. And soon she became more forgetful and sometimes disoriented. And the long story made short is she was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And unfortunately, she was possessed of a form of Alzheimer's that was fast track, and she began to go downhill very rapidly. And so a number of his friends, well-meaning as he said, came to him and said, "Look, Robertson, the best thing would be to put her in a nursing home. They'll take good care of her. You can continue your ministry. God has given you a great ministry. You're a wonderful preacher, or you're a wonderful writer. You're in demand all over the country, in fact, all over the world. And the fact is, she will not notice most of the time that you're not even there," which was true. "And so why don't you put her there, and you can continue there, and everyone will understand." Robertson McQuilkin said, "There's only one problem. I made a promise. For better, for worse." And so what did Robertson McQuilkin do? He resigned the presidency of Columbia Bible College. He canceled virtually all of his speaking. And he went home and took care of his wife, who, by the way, just died a little over a year ago. She actually lived in a almost vegetative state for about 5 or 6 years. In fact, she never spoke a word the last 7 years they were married. And even when she died, had a feeding tube inserted into her stomach. That's how debilitated she had become. And yet he stood by her to the end. What's tragic, if you read the book, is that he's on a number of occasions had women come to him who have said something like this: "I read your book and it so moved me. I heard your story and it so moved me. So I went to my own husband and I said, honey, if something like this happened to me, would you stay with me?" And he said, tragically, more than once, the response from that husband was, "You shouldn't ask me a question like that. You shouldn't put me on the spot." Why not? You said, "For better, for worse, till death do us part." And you see, you're simply describing there what biblical love is: bearing all things, enduring all things, as well as giving others the benefit of the doubt, believing all things, hoping all things. It doesn't mean that love is blind or that love is unnecessarily optimistic, but it does mean that love looks forward. Love is optimistic. Love does believe better days are ahead because it knows in the end God wins, and therefore why should you be down in the mouth? Why should you allow yourself to be mired in depression when you recognize who you are in Christ, what your future inheritance is? You could be happy no matter what. Not happy. You could have joy no matter what is going on around you. And so the Bible says love is expressive. It has an inward perspective, an outward perspective, an upward perspective, and a forward perspective as well. But number 3, love is also enduring. And very quickly, I'll just note three aspects of the enduring nature of love. Number one, he says in verses 8 through 10, love will outlive the spiritual gifts. Verse 8, love never fails. Now, that does not mean that you love, you always get your way. You love, you always get what you want. No, it means that love never comes to an end. Love never stops. There's never going to be a time, now or into eternity, that love will not still be active, needed, and present. Love never fails. But in contrast, where there are prophecies, they will fail, they will come to an end. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. There'll no be tongues speaking in heaven, at least there, if not earlier. And where there's knowledge, it will vanish away. Not in the sense of us becoming, you know, brain dead, but in the sense of a new knowledge, a new revelation. No, there's coming a time when all of that comes to an end. Now, let's be honest, right now in this present world, we know in part, we prophesy in part. What we know and prophesy under the Spirit of God is true, but it's only partial, it's only fragmented. But when that which is perfect has come, now there's great debate here. Some believe this refers to the Bible, its completion. I personally believe it refers to the eschaton. I believe he's talking about when eternity is ushered in, when the perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And I think he draws a contrast, not between maturity and immaturity, but between now and then. When I was a child, back then, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, when I matured, when I moved forward in life, I put away childish things. So now we see in a mirror dimly, but then out there in the future, face to face. And now I know only in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. So in verses 8 through 10, love will outlive spiritual gifts. Verses 11 and 12, love will outlast spiritual growth. There will become a time when you are glorified. There will come a time when you reach the fullness of all that God has planned for you in Christ. So love will outlast spiritual growth. But then finally and climactically, love will also outshine the spiritual graces. Now abides, here they are, faith, hope, love, these three. But what comes in number one? Well, that's easy. The greatest of these is love. Why? Because faith will give way to sight. Hope will give way to reality. But love will just keep on going and going and going and going. Why? Because the Bible teaches us in 1 John that it's the very nature of God, for God is love. Why? Because love is the very foundation of what it means to be a Christian. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So faith is great. Hope is wonderful. But when everything is said and done, the greatest of these, that's without question, it is love. I have an assignment for you tonight as you go home. I want you to take your Bible tonight before you go to bed. Open it again to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through the first part of verse 8. And here's what I want you to do. Two steps. Number one, I want you to go back and read those verses again. But every time you read the verses and you see the word love, remove it. And in its place, I want you to put the name of the Lord Jesus. Read the verses again and notice just how perfectly and magnificently his name fits this description. Might we do it in practice tonight? I'll do it for us. Look at it, verse 4. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade about and is not puffed up. He does not behave rudely. He does not seek his own. He is not easily provoked, and he keeps no record of evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity. He rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Jesus never fails. Perfect. Absolutely glorious in the portrait that it gives of our Lord. So after you've done that and God has warmed your heart, then I want you to go back a second time. This time, remove the word love, but now in its place, I want you to put your name. Your name. Read each of these 16 descriptions of love very carefully. Pay close attention and then ask this question: how well does my name fit in these verses? When I think about how I treat my mate, my parents, my children, my boss, my employees, my neighbor, the person I buy gas from, the places where I eat out, how well does my name fit these verses? I close tonight putting my name there to give us again a sense of it. But every time you hear me say my name, you think your name and just get a feel for what God might show you this evening before you put your head on your pillow. Verse 4, Danny Aiken suffers long and is kind. Danny Aiken does not envy, and Danny does not parade about, and he is not puffed up. He does not behave rudely. He does not seek his own way. He is not provoked, and he keeps no record of evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity. He rejoices in the truth. And Danny bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Danny Aiken never fails. It's pretty tough. It's pretty convicting. And yet, if we're going to be the kind of people who give evidence of having been transformed by the amazing grace of God, our lives are going to begin to look a whole lot like 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment and close your eyes? Tonight we have looked at a wonderful chapter in the Bible, a chapter that sets the standard so high not a one of us could achieve it. And the fact is, not a one of us could even begin to approach it without the work of grace in our lives and Jesus Christ having come in to redeem us, to regenerate us, to make us brand new, to make us something we weren't before. And so tonight, perhaps, I know on a Sunday night on Mother's Day, the odds are most everyone here is a Christian. But you know, it's possible that you're here tonight and as you've heard this text expounded, you would have to be honest and say, you know, I'm nothing like that. In fact, I'm almost the antithesis of that. Maybe that's God's way of saying to you tonight, you're lost. You've never been saved. You need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to be born again by His Spirit. You need to trust Him as your Savior, and you need to let God make you brand new and to make you the kind of person who can love others in this 1 Corinthians 13 kind of way. I'm going to pray. Matt is going to lead us in a hymn of invitation. Already men are here at the front to receive you if you need to come tonight to be saved. Come tonight to join this wonderful church. Come tonight for believers' baptism. Or maybe come tonight because you need someone to pray with you. You need to do some business with the Lord, because this text has shown you some real deficiencies and shortcomings in your own spiritual life. And you know there needs to be a change. Well, you come to God and you admit your weakness, you admit your failure, you acknowledge that in your own strength you can't be this kind of person, and you are at the doorstep of where God can do something great in your life. Admitting you can't do it is step number one. Acknowledging that He can and He will is step two and three. You come to Him tonight and express that to Him. I think you'll be amazed at what He will do in response to your faith. Heavenly Father, it might be that there are those here tonight who do need to surrender all to You. Others perhaps may be saved, but needing to surrender some area of their life that's not very loving, not very Christ-like. Lord, I pray tonight that Your will would be done, and that Your Holy Spirit now would convict hearts of what they need to do to leave this place tonight in fellowship and right relationship with You. So have Your will and have Your way. And may we respond as You speak to our heart, all for the glory of the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Matt, you lead us. And as we begin to sing, if you need to come, you come right now.
Oh, to Jesus Christ.